Hey, we're in Exodus chapter 4 this morning. You can make your way there in your Bibles. I'll just ask a question while you're turning the pages to chapter 4 of Exodus. When God calls, when he speaks into your life in some capacity, the response you give is really vital to what will come about in your life. We all perhaps today would say, hey, I answered the call when God called my name and I received my salvation. And that's awesome. That's the important thing in life, of course, to be saved. But everyone has been called out of death into life, or we would say called into this thing called salvation for a purpose beyond just saving us from the penalty of hell. So you've heard me say perhaps before, we are all saved to serve. We are not saved to sit. And so sitting as a result of being saved is out of order for a saint. It just is. And so we understand God is perpetually calling us into or drawing us into more opportunities to do things according to his will, according to his plan. And so there's just a lot of things that either are being ignored, or we would have to say, well, God's not talking to me. And, you know, we know that's probably not the case. God probably is speaking. The question is, am I responding? And this is going to be important for the study today. We know that Moses, as we saw last week, was called by God to do a specific task, to go to Egypt and get the children of Israel delivered out of the hands of Pharaoh and the bondage of the Egyptians, which pictures for us those that are in the world who are enslaved by sin and this world system. God wants them free. So we have been given this awesome privilege as believers in Jesus Christ to go into this world, so to speak, and preach deliverance from the sin and the bondage that it encompasses. Now, Moses, if you recall last week, Moses had grown up in Egypt and then had killed an Egyptian defending an Israelite, and thus he departed Egypt and was in Midian out in the wilderness, where he was tending sheep for his father-in-law, Jethro. His daughter Zipporah, Moses had married a Gentile bride, picturing for us Jesus and the church and all that. But of course, Moses has been there 40 years now, and this is when God calls him. Moses being prepared for those 40 years to be a shepherd. And he would not shepherd sheep any longer, but he would shepherd people. And let me just say this, shepherding people is much more difficult than shepherding sheep. Although the references to being sheep are important because we see characteristics of sheep, and you can read about that in your Bible if you like, or maybe you already know about sheep and some of the characteristics that they bestow. But the point is, we are all invited and called upon by God to be involved and engaged in a further way, a deeper way, than simply salvation and the saving of our souls. Amen? I mean, it's just true. So Moses was called by God, and if you recall, God told Moses that he would be used in this capacity and that he would, of course, be accompanied by God himself. Remember, Moses said, who am I that I should go and do this thing? And God reminded Moses, he said, certainly I will go with thee. You're not going by yourself. I would never send you on your own to do anything for me. By the way, just take that to heart. He will never send you on your own to do anything for him. He will have to accompany, or it's not going to happen. So he told Moses that. Remember, he says, I will surely go with you, and you know, we'll get this done. But Moses, of course, had a valid, perhaps, objection by saying, who am I? Well, again, God answered that with telling Moses who he was, who God is. And this is the important part. Moses, it's not really important who you are, but God would say, the only thing that matters is who I am, which is God's name. isn't it? So get this down. It doesn't matter who you are today. It's only the I am that matters. And he can do anything with any of us because he is the I am, and it doesn't really make any difference who we are, so to speak. Now, this is key for me to understand because I understand this with profound depth because I know what God can do and I know what I'm capable of doing. And there are two different things there. I can't really do anything that's good, and God can do only that which is good. So we make a good team. Huh? You would make a good team with God too. Now Moses is going to be a good partner for God. And you'll see here that God has to reveal to Moses who he is, and so Moses can really depend on the I am of who God is. Jesus, by the way, adopted that name for himself, if you recall. When Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and those leaders of the Jews who were always questioning Jesus' authority, in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus had to tell them, you know, before Abraham was, I am. And they wanted to stone him for that because it was blasphemous for him to say that he was the I am, when that was a name that, of course, God told Moses that he was. And so they understood what he was saying. And he went on further in many teachings to declare that same name for himself when he said, I am the light of the world. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Same name. I am, he said, the vine. I am the way. I am the door. I am the truth. I am the life. And they knew exactly what he was saying when he declared that and wanted to kill him for it, because only God is the I am. So what was Jesus claiming? He's God. Now, Moses, that one objection, who am I to go, was answered by God. God said, certainly, I will go with you. Of course, I'll be going along. Now, Moses, after hearing that, he has an objection again. And, you know, don't think of Moses as being, you know, stubborn or hard-headed and being by himself in that. All of us have thrown up objections when God has called us into further, deeper service or walking deeper and further in this life with him. We've all done this, but watch how this works. I want to point out verse 18 of chapter 3 to you, because when Moses said, you know, what am I going to say to them, and are they really going to listen to me? This would be the children of Israel, the elders. Watch what God said in verse 18, because it's important. And God said in verse 18, they shall hearken to thy voice. God tells Moses, they will hear you this time. Okay? He just got through saying that and then told Moses how this was all going to unfold. Now, verse 1 of chapter 4, Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me nor hearken to my voice. What did God say back in verse 18 of chapter 3? They will hearken to your voice. So Moses here, in defiance really to what God's already spoken, says, no, they won't. So he basically says, God, you're wrong. Is God wrong? Is he ever wrong? If you don't think God is right and you're in a disagreement with him, guess who's wrong? Just take a wild guess who's wrong about that. God's never wrong. And he told Moses they will listen. But Moses says they won't. They won't listen to me nor hearken to my voice. For they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. Now, of course, Moses' objections here just simply reveal his own unbelief and lack of trust for God, because God had already said that he would be listened to by those elders, by those leaders. And so the Lord said unto him, and this is key, and maybe we should ask first before we get into verse 2, why didn't Moses really believe that God was going to do what he said he was going to do, and that the children of Israel were actually going to listen to him? Why didn't he believe that? Well, I think it's because 40 years earlier, they didn't listen to him. And of course, that discouraged Moses, and so he doesn't think they're going to listen to him this time because they didn't listen to him last time. Do you ever find yourself discouraged because you failed last time, and now God wants you to do something else, and you're saying, no, it won't work because I couldn't do it last time. It didn't work out last time. Do you ever do that? Do you ever use the past failures to determine your present willingness to serve God or your future willingness? I mean, do you ever do this? Because Moses does this. I believe that's the whole reason. Lord, they didn't listen to me last time. They're not going to listen to me this time. So the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? What's in your hand there, Moses? And he said, a rod. A shepherd's rod, of course. Moses was a shepherd. The rod picturing his occupation, what he did for a living. Shepherds carried rods with them. And so Moses says, well, it's my rod, you know, it's my staff. And interestingly, God said to him, verse 3, cast it on the ground. Throw it down. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. Obviously, Moses was scared of snakes, as many perhaps are. You know, snakes are slimy things, and they're poisonous many times. Many of the snakes in that part of the world were poisonous snakes. So he runs away from it, and it's interesting because what God has Moses holding, his staff, he tells him to put it down, meaning let it go, or let's see what it is apart from you holding it here. Let's just see what this is. And it becomes a snake or a serpent. What does that mean? Well, it means that what Moses had in and of himself, the thing that he held in and of himself was a serpent, was a snake. And I think God's showing him a couple of things here. One is, he's going into a land, Egypt, where they worship the serpent. The serpent, of course, we would recognize as that emblem of Satan. In the Garden of Eden, Satan appeared as the serpent. So we would think, well, this is Satan, a picture of him. Well, it is, but in Egypt, they worshipped the goddess Rano, R-A-N-N-O, who was in the form of a serpent. And the serpent was very, very esteemed in Egypt. So he's showing Moses, this is what you're up against. But also, what he's showing Moses is that thing in your hand, when you put it down, in and of itself, it's nothing more than a serpent. Meaning what? Meaning, in and of yourself, Moses, you can't do anything good. Everything that you would do would be of the serpent. Well, is that true? I mean, couldn't Moses do anything good? Well, let's ask the Apostle Paul. Because Paul said, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. There's nothing in me that's good. Whatever you can do with your occupation in and of yourself, the thing that's in your hand, whatever you attempt to do on your own, it's just of the serpent, folks. And this is a hard lesson for Moses. And so Moses runs from it. What is he saying when he runs away from the snake? That's not mine. Lord, I don't know what that is, but that doesn't belong to me. Oh, yes, it does. And you'll see that here in just a minute. Moses runs away, and the Lord said to Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. You pick that thing back up. And he picked it back up, and it became a rod in his hand. Turned back into the staff that it was. Now, you'll find this throughout the scripture, that God calls a man, oftentimes, using him with whatever is in his hand. Whatever his occupation might be, whatever he just happens to be doing. So, for example, here we see Moses. What's in your hand, Moses? A staff, a rod. So it's going to be used, you'll see later on, as the rod of God. It's going to be used as a tool for God to do miracles by and all the rest. So it starts out with just rod. It's really a snake in and of itself. But picked up by Moses and empowered by God, it's a valuable tool. Now, David was called by God. David, what do you have in your hand there? A sling? Huh? Well, let's just take down Goliath with that. Right? Samson, back in the book of Judges. Samson, what do you have in your hand? Well, I have a jawbone of a donkey. Well, that's nice. That'll work. Let's kill 1,000 Philistines with that. Peter, James, and John, what you got there? Some fishing nets. All righty. Let's just make you fishers of men. You with me on this? So don't think that you've got to become something in order for God to use you. He'll take whatever's in your hand. He'll take wherever you are and whatever you're doing, and he can use that for his glory. Because it's not about what you do or what you're able to do or what you're doing presently. It's about what he can do with what you have. Isn't it? Isn't that good news? Or is it? For some people, it's not good news because there's been objections to being used by God because I'm not all that. I don't have all that going on. That leaves me out of the picture. Wasn't that convenient? I'm just not good at all these things like everybody else. Well, God will use a staff, a stick. It doesn't get much simpler than this. What you got there? Stick? Well, let's use that. So Moses is shown here that in and of himself, though, all he has to offer is serpent-like stuff. But when God has him pick it back up and empowers it, now from this point on, you'll see it over and over. It's repeated in the story of Moses that this now becomes the rod of God. It's the powerful tool for God to use. So, you know, Moses picks it up and he has it in his hand, and then God says, this rod, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. When you use this rod that's so powerful now, they're going to see that you've been touched by God. You're using this power of God now, and it's going to be impressive, God says. Not that you're impressive, but that the power is impressive that I can give you. And the Lord said furthermore now unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. That is, the bosom is the heart. And figuratively here, not physically, but figuratively, God wants Moses to reach in with his hand into the heart of Moses. So Moses puts his hand in his bosom, next to his heart, let's say. And so when he puts his hand in and then he takes it out, verse 6 says, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. So he puts his hand in his heart, so to speak, and pulls it out, and it's like leprosy all over his hand. What's going on here? Well, you've got a rod now, Moses, that's empowered. I've just fixed that rod up. That's a hot rod. And it's powerful, man. You know, it's built to the hilt. It's ready to go. But listen, stick your hand in your heart and let's see what you got in there. So he does. He sticks his hand and he comes back out. It comes out leprous or white as snow. It is covered with leprosy. Leprosy is a picture of sin. It's described as that throughout Scripture. We have great descriptions of leprosy in the book of Leviticus and other locations in Scripture where you can kind of peruse through and see what leprosy really represents. But it's always equated as a type of sin. It starts as a rising up of the flesh. It is deeper than skin deep. It's down deep in the heart is the issue of it. And it spreads and will cause a great deal of pain and ugliness. And eventually it will cause isolation, separation. It is a problem. It's sin. So leprosy is seen on the hand of Moses because he stuck it in his heart. The heart is a problem. And what the hand does, listen, what the hand does comes from orders given by the heart. So Moses, if your hand's going to do anything, then we need to see where your heart is. And when he sees what his heart really is about, because his hand comes out covered in leprosy. Well, is this just Moses? No. Nope. This is for all of us. You know, in Proverbs 4:23, the writer of Proverbs says, take diligence about your heart. Really seek your heart, because out of it come all the issues of life. What's in your heart is really what determines what's in your life. And so when you have a hand that's doing something, the orders that that hand got to do the things it's doing came from the heart. And so we understand that this is perhaps a picture of simply where Moses' heart is at. And it is. Jeremiah 17:9, Jeremiah declares that the heart of a man is wicked and deceptive beyond anything you could possibly understand. Who can even know it? He says it's just a wicked thing your heart is. It's got foul things in there. So Moses simply gets to see that everything his hand could do would simply be leprosy. So once he sees that, then God has him then put his hand back into his bosom again, verse 7. So he put his hand in his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as other flesh. Moses, you're going to be used by God powerfully to deliver the children of Israel. But that power, that staff that God is going to give you to use, taking it by your hand, you need to understand that you need clean hands. Your heart is filled with foul things, and your hands will follow the direction of your heart. So what has to happen here? Heart change. I need my heart washed and cleansed. I need God for you to create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. In other words, to be used by the Lord powerfully, then there has to be powerful things going on in me. If my hands are going to be used for the Lord, my heart has to be right. And you do this. I do this. I mean, we often will hear the Lord say, let's take a look in your heart. You ever experience this? The Lord says, let's go down in there. Ooh, what's that? Hey, look what I found. Right? You ever experienced it? You haven't lived until you've gone through this with the Lord. He pulls something out, and just like Moses, you say, that's not mine. It's like Moses ran from that serpent. That's not mine. Oh, this is yours. Touch it. Pick it up. I'm not touching it, Lord. That's not even me. It's you, see. It's important to come to terms with that. Why? I don't want to look at that. I don't want to know that. You have to. Moses needed to know that in and of himself, he's got a serpent in his hand and his heart is full of leprosy. That's who he is in and of himself. In order for him to trust in the I am of who God is, he needs to know I'm not. I am not. And you are. That's important. Why? Because Moses needs the Lord. He doesn't need his own ability or confidence. He doesn't need to rely on himself here. He needs God desperately. He's seen how desperate he needs God right here. Everybody needs to come to terms with that. So now his hand's back to normal. And then God says to him, showing these two things, the rod and the heart condition of Moses, he says, now it shall come to pass if, he tells Moses, if these elders of Israel that he's going to go visit, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that is, if they don't see that the powerful work that God's done in your life is evident by the miracles and by the signs and by the things outwardly that you're doing with the rod, if they don't get it with the first sign, in other words, and they don't hearken to that, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. Maybe they'll believe you in the fact that your heart has been changed. These two evidences are still true for us as believers. People should be able to look upon your life and say, something's happened to you. The things you're doing with your hands are different than they used to be. The sin that was so present in your life is just gone. It seems like you don't care about that stuff anymore. You don't do that stuff anymore. Correct? And why is that? Because my heart's been changed. God changed my heart. He's done a work in my heart. If they don't see the first thing as obvious, then maybe the testimony of what you tell them about what God's done in your heart will do it. But maybe not. Maybe you know people that you've shown them. You've said, hey, look, this is what I'm doing these days. I don't do that stuff anymore. Well, that's nice. And then you show them the testimony by telling them about how God changed your heart. And they say, well, that's nice. And if they don't get those two signs, God says, It shall come to pass, verse 9, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. So if these elders of Israel, they don't believe that the power of God's with you because of the miracles, they don't understand your testimony that your heart's been changed, Moses, then here's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to go to the river. And you have to take water out of the river, and you're going to have to pour it on the dry ground, and it's going to turn to blood. That's what you need to do. Well, what does that mean? What is that going to do? Well, look at the picture here. Look at the importance of this picture. The water out of the river Nile was what the Egyptians and the children of Israel at this particular point felt was life-giving. You couldn't live in Egypt without the river Nile. It's what supplied all the water for all the crops. There was no life without the river Nile. So take what they think is the most important thing, draw it out, and pour it out on the ground, and it'll turn to blood. Now, this is interesting. Take the most important thing they have and show them that it is nothing but death, which is what the blood represents. Show them that what they think is life is really death. Isn't that what the world needs to hear? It's the cross, though, isn't it? It's the gospel, isn't it? What is represented here? Well, the water, the blood, and the earth. Jesus Christ, listen, came and dwelt in a earthen vessel, didn't he? And when he was crucified and they punctured his side with the spear, what came forth? Water and blood. What they need to understand, Moses, is that life doesn't come out of the Nile River. That's not where life is at. What you need to do is take what they consider life, show them that it's death, and then the picture is complete, because the earthen vessel of Jesus was crucified, water and blood came forth, that brought salvation for the world, for all of us. So if they don't get those first two testimonies, take them to the cross. The cross is what they need to hear. The cross is what they need to see. This is what the picture really represents. It's awesome. Now, you'd think after all that, Moses would say, good, awesome, I'm good to go, man. I am so ready now. Is that what you'd say? I'm so ready to go now. Oh, let me at him. No, he's not done objecting yet. So Moses says unto the Lord, oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent. Okay, to use a word like eloquent, you got to be somewhat eloquent. Huh? I mean, if you're not eloquent, you don't use the word eloquent. Do you? What you'd probably say is, I don't talk so good. That's what you'd say. Huh? But he does. He says, oh, Lord, I'm not eloquent. What does this mean? It means this is bunk. It's bunk. Moses, people say, well, maybe Moses had a speech problem or something. No, he didn't. In fact, he was a great speaker. Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, you can read that whole sermon of Stephen's. Daniel covered it a few weeks ago. It's awesome. But you know what Stephen says about Moses? Chapter 7 of Acts, verse 22. He said that Moses was a man mighty in speech and in deeds. Meaning he was an awesome speaker. In fact, if you want to read something awesome, read Moses' farewell speech in the book of Deuteronomy when he's telling the people that he's done. It's amazing. So what does this mean? I mean, he wasn't bad at speaking? No. And how does Moses even know this or even think this? He's been on the backside of the wilderness for 40 years tending sheep. He hasn't had a lot of opportunities to do public speaking, has he? So what's he saying? He's just saying, well, I got to come up with something. So I'm just not very good at this, Lord. This speaking thing, it's not going to work out for me. I'm not very good at it. Which is not true. He says, I'm slow of speech and of a slow tongue. I'm not very good at telling people things like this. And the Lord said unto him, watch the response that the Lord gives. God says, well, who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I, the Lord, didn't I make your mouth? Who are you fooling here, Moses? Who are you trying to kid? I made your mouth. Can God overcome your deficit, your defect? Oh, yeah. Can he use you in spite of yourself? Yeah. Do you need special gifts for God to use you? No. Moses is coming up with all these objections, and God is simply batting them away, one after the other. I made your mouth. Use that one. And I know better. You're a great public speaker. I made you. I know what I made you like. Does God know how he made you? Yes. So the objection is invalid. And so God says so. He says, so now therefore, go. I will be with thy mouth. Okay? I'll deal with your mouth. You just go. I'll take care of your mouth. Huh? See, when God sends anyone, including Moses, he knows there's difficulties and challenges ahead, but he's going to deal with them. I'll deal with your mouth. You just go, and I'll teach thee what thou shalt say. I'll tell you what to say. You don't need to worry about it. Didn't Jesus tell his own disciples this? When you go and share, don't worry about what you're going to say. I will give you what you're supposed to say when you need to hear it. I'll be with your mouth, Jesus was saying. I'll be with you. You don't have to fret over that. Classic. So now, after that, that objection's been batted away. So then Moses in verse 13, he says, my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him who thou wilt send. What's he saying? Oh, Lord, just send somebody else. Just send someone else. Okay, now we're getting down to it. Now we're getting down to business. It's not really any objections you have, Moses, that are valid, that are reasons why you won't go. You just don't want to go. Now listen, folks, listen. This is the common thread for all of us. So many times God will say, hey, why don't you go do this? Why don't you say that? Why don't you be a part of this? Why don't you get engaged here? Why don't you read your Bible there? Why don't you share what you learned with that person? Why don't you do this? Why don't you get involved there? And the answer predominantly, listen, that we all have is this one right here in verse 13. I just don't want to go. Okay? That's what he's saying. Okay, Lord, if objections aren't working, let's just get down to business. I don't want to do it. Okay, now we're being honest at least. Now we're really just being honest. I just don't want to do it. Not interested in doing that. I don't want to do it. I know you never do this when the Lord asks you to do something or go deeper or get involved more heavily or whatever. You probably go through the routine that Moses went through. Oh, Lord, you know, I would do that, but I'm really not all that good at it. They're not going to hear me anyway. I mean, I'm not the one that they should probably hear from. And eventually, finally, you have to come to this place where you just tell the Lord, I don't want to do it. Send somebody else. He's good at it. Look at them. They would do great at that. Huh? Lord, I'm praying that you send somebody. Lord, I'm praying that you send them because, man, they're the ones. I'm praying for whoever you're going to send because it's not me. In verse 14, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Uh-oh. This is something you don't want to hear. You just made God mad. And what made God mad? Moses said, I don't want to go. I don't want to do this. Well, okay, Moses, if you don't want to do this, what do you want to do? And let's just kick that around for a second. If you don't want to be involved with what God's calling you to do, then what do you want to do? What do we want to do? Well, I don't know. I didn't think you were going to get personal about it. I mean, this is just a story, right, about Moses. No, this is your story. This is my story. This is what it's all about. If you don't want to serve God, what do you want to do? That's a good point. And you can see Moses going, you're getting mad, aren't you? Man, and he deserves to get a little hot under the collar. God's given Moses opportunity after opportunity. Finally, Moses says, I just don't want to serve you. Okay, now I'm getting angry. And then Moses hears from God, and watch what God does, because this is classic. And he does this for you. He does this for me. There's God's perfect will, and then there's God's permissive will. There's God's, you know, awesome, perfect, you know, way for you to do it. And then there's other ways he'll arrange if you're so inclined to not go his direction completely. You ever done that? But he's not off the hook. And so God says, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? As if I don't know. Isn't your brother Aaron the Levite, which would be one of the elders there, of course, of Israel in Egypt? And he says, I know that he can speak well. Made his mouth too. I know that Aaron can talk, and he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. I wonder who's arranging that. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. I'm actually arranging for a meeting between you and Aaron, your brother that you haven't seen your whole life. And he's coming. And we don't know how Aaron got out of Egypt to meet Moses, because they're going to meet at Sinai. But somehow God arranged for Aaron to be able to go and meet with Moses out there in that wilderness. But God says, how about Aaron? And thou shalt speak unto him. You talk to Aaron and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth. How about that? And will teach you what you shall say. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people. And he shall be to thee instead of a mouth. How about that? I'll let Aaron be your mouth. But watch this. And thou shalt be to him instead of God. What does that mean? That means God's telling Moses, I'm not going to talk to Aaron directly. I'm going to talk to you, and you're going to tell Aaron what to say. Uniquely, Moses was spoken to by God on a face-to-face basis. The only man in the Bible we hear that of. God spoke to Moses in a direct way, and he will not talk to Aaron that way, because Moses is the one to get the message. He can share that with anybody, including Aaron, and anybody can be the mouthpiece, so to speak. John the Baptist kind of declared that, didn't he? When he said, look, I am not the Christ, when the Pharisees came out and said, who are you? He says, I'm not the Christ, but I am a voice crying in the wilderness. I'm a voice, but I'm not him. And anybody can be a voice, see. But the word of God, God's word comes from him directly. And then Aaron will be telling people what you tell him to say, Moses, because I'm going to tell you what I want you to know. And you can share that with Aaron, and he will be your mouthpiece. And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. You're going to do these things, Moses. You can use Aaron as your mouthpiece. And Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, verse 18, and said unto him, let me go, I pray thee, and return my brethren to my brethren, which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Go ahead. Do what you need to do. And the Lord said to Moses in verse 19 in Midian, go, return unto Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. All those that remembered Moses, the Pharaoh at the time, and many others that were in rulership of Egypt had all died. And so Moses isn't really a character that they probably were remembering all that much. He was 40 years ago. He was a guy that, you know, left Egypt because he killed an Egyptian, all that. I mean, it's pretty old news, you know. So Moses might think, hey, if I go back to Egypt, they're really going to be upset. Yeah, they probably won't even remember who you are. You know what I'm saying? I mean, he's kind of thinking of himself more highly than he ought in that sense. You know, sometimes we do this. Oh, I can't do that. They'll remember. They probably won't remember anything. They don't even know who you are, probably. They're all dead, which is kind of a slam against Moses' age at this point. Everybody you knew back then is dead. You're like 80, Moses. Right? Get that down, too. Moses was 80 when he gets this call. So what about the objection of being too old? Doesn't work either. So watch, Moses, verse 20, took his wife and his sons. He had two sons at this point, we know for sure, Gershom and Eliezer. Just that will come into play here in a minute. But note this, when Moses goes back to Egypt, the picture's great. When Jesus returns to Egypt, to the world, the second time, he will have who with him? Who's with him? His wife. When Jesus returns to this earth, I like the fact that Zipporah's not in Egypt waiting for him. That she comes with him. When Jesus comes at the second coming, we will already be with him. Why? Because we're getting raptured out of here. That's just a detail. Just throw it out there. So he's returning to the land of Egypt. And Moses, of course, verse 20 says at the end, took the rod of God in his hand. It's not Moses' rod anymore. It's the rod of God because God has empowered it. Now, the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go. This has caused a lot of concern for people. Like, wait a minute, that doesn't seem fair that God would just harden Pharaoh's heart so he won't let the people go. Well, this is an interesting part of the story, and a lot of people are confused by this. But when we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, we also have to read the rest of the story, which is why we need the whole counsel of God. Amen. We find out as we read through this that Pharaoh was responsible for hardening his heart many times, and God does harden his heart as well. But what does it mean when we read that? Well, E.W. Bollinger, a commentator from many, many years ago, he put this phrase in this term. He says, this is what God was really saying. I will permit his heart to be hardened. I will allow it. God was saying, I will allow Pharaoh's heart to harden, which means what? Which means he finally just consented unto what Pharaoh was already doing. And it's key that we understand in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 6, interestingly enough. Let me read you what we're told there. Of course, the children of Israel were rebellious people throughout their history, but here's what's told to them in chapter 6, verse 6 of 1 Samuel. Wherefore, then, do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had wrought wonderfully among them, did they let the people go and they departed? No. They hardened their hearts. Pharaoh hardened his heart, according to what 1 Samuel tells us. He was the one that hardened his heart. Let's put it this way. If someone's persistently going after something that's against God's will and defies God over and over again, will God eventually let them have their way? Well, Paul kind of covers this in Romans chapter 1. You can read through that, but let's just put it this way. Paul over and over again says that when the people would not acknowledge God, and keep him in their understanding and trust in him with their life, then God would give them over to vile affections. And again, it says that God would give them over. And finally there in verse 28 of Romans chapter 1, Paul says he finally gave them over to a reprobate mind. That's the idea here, that Pharaoh was hardening his heart the whole time. Finally, God does harden his heart. But it's after many times that Pharaoh hardens his heart that God finally says, fine. And this is what he's telling Moses. Eventually, I will harden his heart because his heart's hard. I will give him over to his hard heart. That's kind of what Paul said. I will give them over to a reprobate mind. If they want to be reprobate, which means they're never coming to God. They just won't come. And God knows when that is. So God tells him this is what's going to happen. And then he goes on and says, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. This is what I want you to tell Pharaoh. Israel is not just some nation of people. They are my son. God tells Moses to tell him. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Now, again, will God do this? Yes. But it's after many, many plagues and opportunities for Pharaoh to come and bow to God. Finally, the last plague of Israel upon Egypt was what? The death of the firstborn. God's final laying out of the plagues killed the firstborn of Egypt. Unless you had blood on the doorpost of your house, the firstborn would be killed. And of course, Israel sacrificed the lamb, put the blood on the wood, and the death angel passed over, the first Passover, passed over that house and spared the firstborn. But the Egyptians wouldn't do that, of course. That was silliness. And so all the firstborns died, including Pharaoh's. Now, God wanted his son, his people, his firstborn, out of Egypt because he says he wanted them to serve him away from Egypt in that sense. And see, God wants his own taken out of Egypt or the worldliness around them so that they might serve. Because it's not really possible, folks, to serve God fully when you're into the worldly thing. So you need to come out. God would tell his people over and over, come out from among them and be ye separate. Not that you can leave this world, but you can certainly leave worldliness, can't you? You can come out of the world system, can't you? And serve the Lord, because you can't really serve the Lord immersed in the world system. It just doesn't work. Many have tried, including me. I've tried it before. It doesn't work well. Jesus said, look, you're either going to love one and despise the other. You can't serve two masters. You can't just say, well, I'm going to serve God and be worldly too. Well, it doesn't work. And God wanted them out of there so that they could serve me, he says. And if you don't let him go, Pharaoh, your firstborn is going to die. Now, that's what God tells Moses to say. Now, watch what happens, because this is a very difficult part of Scripture to digest, this next part. And it came to pass, by the way, in the end, they are kind of moving towards Egypt at this point. Moses, Zipporah, his wife, and their two sons, and perhaps some others that are accompanying them, but they're staying in an inn, a motel, we would say. They're staying there overnight, and it came to pass, by the way, in the inn that the Lord met him, that is Moses, and sought to kill him. What? Moses no more gets his marching orders to go to Egypt and deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. And the next thing you know, God's appearing to him and is going to kill him. Wow. What's up with that? Well, God had just told, listen, he just told Moses to tell Pharaoh that his firstborn would die unless he let his people go. Remember? And now he appears to Moses and he says, you're dead. What? Why? Well, verse 25 explains it. Then Zipporah, this is Moses' wife, took a sharp stone or a knife and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet, that is Moses' feet, and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. What is going on here, man? I mean, this defies the term awkward, doesn't it? Well, in a hotel near Midian, God appears and says, okay, Moses, you're dead. We don't know how he showed that, other than maybe he appeared like the angel of the Lord had done before in other areas of Scripture and had a sword drawn. We don't know. But Moses is about to die, and his wife knows it. And so she grabs one of the sons. I believe personally, we're not told for sure, but I believe it was the second-born son, Eleazar, who she circumcised. I believe this is because Moses probably circumcised Gershom, their firstborn. And I think it appalled Zipporah. And I think she made that very clear to Moses. And so Moses didn't circumcise his second son. What is circumcision? Well, isn't it obvious by the context of this scripture? Yeah, it's a cutting away of the flesh. It was the covenant sign that God gave to Abraham back when. That this is the covenant, that you will be in a covenant with me. A relationship with me will involve cutting away the flesh. Cutting away the fleshly things of your life, which are the natural tendencies, the propensities of our old nature, just to do whatever we feel like doing according to what our bodies feel like or what our old nature feels like doing, just taking part in any and everything we feel like. That's the flesh. You're to cut that away in a covenant relationship with God. That is to be dealt with. Here's the thing. Moses hadn't dealt with it. And God is going to take him out. Well, why is he going to take Moses out? Because his second son isn't circumcised, because that was Moses' responsibility. And there's some things here, folks, that are going to be a little bit upsetting. God's dealing with Moses for not dealing with the flesh. You're going to go deliver the children of Israel from the bondage that they're in, and yet you haven't dealt with the flesh yourself? Is that okay? So you're going to be used powerfully in ministry, but your flesh still hasn't been dealt with? Is that okay? Is that going to work out? Man, there's some stuff here that's just intense. Zipporah takes it upon herself because she can see that the flesh still existing in their family, in their home, is going to kill Moses. So she takes matters into her own hands, literally, and she does it. And then she throws that back into Moses' face, so to speak, literally at his feet, and says, "You're a bloody husband to me." Wow. What a moment, right? Now, what does this all mean, literally? I mean, how do we digest this? Well, there's a picture here that's pretty amazing. Zipporah sees that Moses is going to die because he hasn't dealt with the flesh. So watch what she does. She redeems the life of Moses by shedding the blood of her son. Huh. What does that sound like? And what does she do in the process? How does she cut away the flesh? Well, it says she took a knife, a sharp stone or a knife, basically, and she cut away the flesh because Moses wouldn't do it. This is a very important understanding. Hebrews 4, verse 12 tells us that the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. It's actually describing a surgical tool, almost like a scalpel. The word of God is so sharp and powerful that it cuts, divides into the bone and the marrow, the spirit and the soul. It cuts down into the flesh and cuts away those things that are fleshly, right? That's the idea. And the word of God will do that. So this is what she does. But she, after she gets done doing it, is obviously bitter and resentful because she had to do it. Well, wait a minute. Didn't you surmise that maybe it was her doing that the secondborn wasn't circumcised in the first place? Because if Moses circumcised Gershom, the firstborn, then maybe she was so upset about that he didn't do it the second time? Possibly, very probably, in fact. But what does that mean? It means that Moses, because his wife didn't understand what that meant, he didn't do it. Is that okay, men? Is it all right? Because your wife doesn't understand the intensity, the brutality by which you have to cut away the flesh of your life, because she doesn't understand that, do you not do it? Because if you don't, she will have to do it. But she will resent you for it. Don't make your wife cut away the flesh of your life. She will resent you for it. And rightfully so. You're a bloody man to me. Now, the big tragedy here, the overlooked problem here, is Poor Eliezer. Huh? What about Eliezer? Well, he had a bad night. Yeah, we were at this motel in Midian. Because Dad wouldn't deal with the flesh, Mom grabbed me. And, whoa. See, the overlooked part so often is the kids. They're bloodied by this. Dads, husbands, listen very carefully. If you don't deal with the flesh in a profound way, your wife, even though she may not understand the ins and outs of everything, if she's forced to do it, it will be a problem. She's going to resent that you didn't take that upon yourself. And again, how is it that a man cleanses his ways? By taking heed to the word of God. The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. You get the word out and you start letting that cut away the flesh. Don't make your wife do that. You start cutting, and well, that sounds kind of brutal. It sounds kind of painful. It may be, but it has to be done decisively. Otherwise, the kids are going to pay the price. And they do, oftentimes. And then, of course, Zipporah, you're a bloody husband to me. Wow, wow, this is ugly. This is intense. I don't even like this story. Most people skip over this part. Say, I've never been in church where they talked about this. This is just kind of over the top. I think Pastor May could have just bypassed this. Well, this is why we teach the word verse by verse. Every single verse gets covered. You say, well, I could have done without this one. Listen, this is important. It's the flesh that we all are confronted with daily. And so I would just say, especially to the men here, and to Moses, as he's the one kind of experiencing, the flesh will kill you. It'll kill relationships. It'll kill your kids. It puts a death in your home. It puts a death in life in general. The flesh, if it's allowed to go unchecked, undealt with, without the knife coming out and cutting, and I would just say, cut it out. Cut it off. Get the knife out. Get the word out and say, this is it. I'm not allowing this to take my kids down anymore. I'm not going to make my wife. I'm not putting her in a position where she's uncomfortable because I'm in the flesh all the time. I'm not doing it. I'm cutting it out right now. And I would just be blessed if the men in this room would say, I'm cutting it out. Anybody going to cut it out? Huh? Cut it out. Anybody else want to cut it out? Knock it off. Cut it out. It's killing the kids. It's bloodying everything up. The flesh, man, it's destroying life. And Moses is about ready to experience that in a profound sense. God says, I'm going to kill you for this. What? And you can take that to any level you like, but it'll kill your ministry. It'll kill your witness. It'll kill your relationships. It'll just destroy. Do you get this? There's a reason why this is so graphic, isn't there? Does God want us to pay attention to this? Oh, yeah. He doesn't want us to ignore it. That's why it's so intense. It's like, whoa, are we done yet with that? Yeah, we're done. It's just amazing how it just happens and then it's done. Because in verse 26 says, so he let him go. God lets Moses go. Okay, you can go. Now that the flesh has been dealt with, okay, now you're not going to die tonight. Now that's not going to happen. But God let him go, and she said it again, verse 26, a bloody husband thou art because of this circumcision. You made me do this instead of you doing it. Don't make your wife say that. So, moving on. Verse 27, the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So God tells Aaron, get up and go into the wilderness. Again, we don't know how Aaron got there because he was in Egypt as a slave, but somehow he gets out and gets to go. And he went and met him in the Mount of God, that is Sinai, and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Now this great reunion between Aaron and Moses, they haven't seen each other in their entire life, really. They haven't grown up together. Moses grew up in Egypt, Aaron as a slave. So then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. When they heard that deliverance was coming, and that God had heard their cry, and that God was going to do something about it, they bowed down and started worshiping. Isn't that what we all have done? When God said, I will deliver you from the penalty of sin and cause there to be a new life brought about in you, you can be born again. Didn't we all just rejoice and say, man, I'm just going to worship God for that? And whenever God says, I will deliver you from whatever it is, you can worship him for that. And he is continuously delivering us, isn't he? I mean, he did deliver them from Egypt, but that was only the beginning. They needed deliverance again and again. I'm the same way. I've been delivered from the penalty of sin, that is death, eternal death. You? It's awesome, right? To know that you're going to heaven. Not going to hell. I'm enjoying that truth. However, presently, I am being delivered from the power of sin in my life. The Apostle Paul says that you can reckon this to be so, that you're dead to sin, and the power of God can give you life over and above what sin is trying to do in your life. You can overcome sin with the power of God. He can deliver you from that power of sin today. That's why this message is so profound. Cut it out. When? Today. The power of God's available now to do this. And then finally, eventually, we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. That's heaven. What's that going to be like? No presence of sin. It won't even be present. Wow. But get this down. Deliverance is what God does. He delivers from the penalty, the power, and even the presence of sin eventually. This is who our God is. Is he worthy of worship then? Yes, he is. And that's why they bowed their heads and they just started worshiping. Oh, he's going to deliver us. He's going to deliver. He's got this. You understand? Moses, God was telling him over and over, I'm the one that has this in control. You're just really along for the ride. You know? If it was just Moses' ability, God would have killed him that night, right? God would have taken him out. God would have had no use for him because he was a leper and a serpent and a complainer and an objector to everything God wanted to do. What kind of God is it? Why did God even use Moses? I mean, why does he even use somebody? He objects to everything. He's leprous. He's got serpents everywhere. He doesn't deal with his flesh. Why does he even use Moses? And I've said this many times. It's because that's all he has to work with. You get it, right? Why would he use you? Because that's all he has to work with. Well, that's not very complimentary. Not meant to be. Not meant to be. God's not complimenting Moses anywhere along the way, is he? He's saying, oh, Moses, I'm so impressed with who. He's saying, you see that serpent? See that leprosy? Oh, you're complaining again. Huh. Well, I'm getting angry now. Oh, we're spending the night at this hotel? I think I'm going to kill you because you haven't dealt with the flesh. This gives me hope. You? No more objections, eh? When God says, here, I want you to do this, just understand, okay, you must have this because you know I couldn't do that on my own. You know I don't have any ability. True, I understand that, but God's got more than enough ability to make up for our lack. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you are truly powerful enough to overcome our defects and our deficits and our hearts that are filled with leprosy and our hands that in and of themselves can do nothing but be snakes. And oh Lord, thank you that you are so faithful that you'd use a man like Moses in showing us that you will use anyone at any time because of your ability, your power, the fact that you are the great I am. It's not about us. So we praise you for that. I pray today that we would take to heart these issues that we've covered today. Ask for wisdom and just for you to instruct us personally in these areas. In Jesus' name, amen.